I was asked to speak to the subject, where was the church when the youth exploded. I'm a little embarrassed about doing it because I wrote a book on it, but unfortunately I haven't had time to read the book. And so I'm not really sure where the church was when the youth exploded. But I'll try and deal with some of the things that are in the book, although of course there will not be time to go into all of them in detail. Perhaps you'll forgive me if I just start off by reading a kind of piece of blank verse with which I started the book. Now, I promise you I'm not going to read any more after that, although I don't see why I shouldn't, but I won't. This is how it starts off. How would you describe them? The beautiful people, dirty, long-haired, unwashed, good-for-nothing, communist-inspired louts, peace-loving, socially responsible, politically aware members of society, rebellious, thankless, self-centered hooligans, sex-obsessed, pleasure-loving, work-shy, drug-addicted layabouts, dangerous, destructive anarchists, normal, healthy, red-blooded, hard-working kids. There are more of them than ever before. Healthier because of the balance of their diets, wealthier because of the balance of payments. They travel more, see more, earn more, spend more, demand more, receive more. They're publicized, criticized, idolized, and pressurized. Analyzed, shouted at, shot at, spouted at, and spat at. They're pandered to, planned for, pleaded with, and preached about. Cheering, jeering, swinging, singing, learning, burning, hippies, yippies, nudity, crudity, turning on, putting on, dropping out, making out, pot, pop, and pill, hairy, scary, drug scene, teen scene, obscene, the whirling world of youth. Meanwhile, back at the church, preachers preach, sermons carefully, prayerfully prepared. Expositional, exegetical, dispensational, devotional, inspirational, indigestible. Information leads to illustration, which leads to invitation, which leads to integration into congregation. Membership is increased. Deacons deek. Business-like and Christ-like men running a well-oiled operation. Budget met. Baptistry wet, membership is satisfied. Tithers tithe large tents in tiny envelopes, faithfully, cheerfully giving, abundantly out of abundance. Membership is comfortable. Choristers chorus, impeccably gowned and groomed, with an excess of crescendos and sopranos. Rousing, rising anthems, membership is inspired. Well-dressed, well-pressed, well-blessed, the membership is dismissed. The placid world of church. Two worlds on one planet. The woolly, weird youth world. The calm, cool church world. The weak and wild world. The meek and mild world. The rebelling, revolting world. The redeemed, respectable world. The out-of-sight world. The out-of-touch world. And never the two shall meet. But they must. This may give you some little idea of the burden that I had when I sat down to try and put into print some basic considerations that had been resting heavily upon my heart for some time. Let me start off by giving you a word of personal testimony as to why I ever started thinking about these kids. You see, I was raised in a very respectable home, very Christian, very orthodox, very strict, and I turned out very strict, very orthodox, very Christian young man. I got a very nice job, and I went to work behind a bank counter, well dressed, well blessed, well pressed. Everything was just great. I then got married. That worked out fine. And then I took to preaching in my spare time. That worked out fine. They called me a promising young man. They asked me to go and preach all over the place. I banked all week and I preached all weekend. I had a great time. Then my wife began to needle me, which I believe wives are allowed to do within reason. The husband's reason. She used to ask me every Sunday evening when I came back having preached, "Did you have a good meeting?" And I'd say, "Yes, thank you, dear." "Was there a good crowd there?" "A nice few." This is the way you always express it in England. That meant that the back row of the church was completely filled. And then she would always take me by the elbow, lead me over to the window looking across the road where we lived, and she'd say, "Were there as many in church as there are there?" And she would point across the road to a coffee house called the Cat's Whisker. And inside the Cat's Whisker, there were wall-to-wall kids, and spilling out onto the sidewalk were the excess of kids who could not get in. And on the sidewalk, quite apart from the kids inside, there would be anything from between 200 to 300 youngsters, just standing aimlessly around waiting for someone to come out of the coffee house so they could get inside. And her question was always the same every Sunday: were there as many people in church as there are standing on your own very doorstep? And the answer she knew before I asked it was always no. She would then ask another question: why then do you spend your time telling a lot of people who know what you're going to tell them better than you do, when there are a lot of people on your doorstep who haven't the remotest idea what you're going to tell them, but you won't tell them? I had no answer to that one, so I hedged on it. So I got a little bit tired of it after about 4 weeks. And in the end, after she'd asked me the same questions, I looked at her and I said, "Hey, tell me something. Are you concerned about these kids?" She said, "I most certainly am." Well, I said, "It's about time you did something about it then." That got me off the hook and put her delightfully on the hook. Fellas, don't let them away with it, this needling business. I made a mistake. A certain determined look came over her face, and she said, "All right," and she took off. She began to organize things so that she began to reach out to those young people. And this is a story that I don't need to go into, but the upshot of it was this: after they had started going down to them, one Sunday evening, a very strange thing happened. All the kids were kicked out of the coffee house, and some bright young kid who was full of zeal, but not according to knowledge, said, "Why don't you come back to the house across the street?" And so they all came back to our house, and I was out preaching to my nice few. And when I got home, I tried to open the front door, and I couldn't get in. It was jammed closed, and so I tried to push it open, and a wild and woolly young person stuck his head round and said, "Come in, mate, everybody's welcome in this place." And the place was just absolutely packed with young people. And my wife was standing there, all confused, and said, here they are, do something." I said, "What do you expect me to do with them?" She said, "Do something with them." And the only thing I knew to do was to preach. So I preached what I just preached to the nice few, and I had about 20 times as many in my house. To my surprise, they were interested. But they weren't about to keep coming back in numbers like that. And one day I realized I was going to have to do something about it. Do you know what I realized I was going to have to do? I was going to have to put into practice some of the great sermons I'd been preaching. Do you know what I'd been preaching? I had been preaching that the basic principle of evangelism is, first of all, that you go where the fish are. Now, of course, I had been preaching this, but I had not been doing it. I had been doing exactly the opposite. I had been going into churches where the fish weren't. And I had been praying with my tongue in my cheek, along with the rest of the saints, "Oh God, reach down out of heaven tonight and save souls. Thine arm is not shortened that thou canst not save. Amen." And God was sitting up in heaven saying, there's a number of things I can't do, and one of them is this: I can't save people when everybody in the place is saved. You see, my big problem was this: I was preaching go where the fish are, but I was doing all my fishing in a bathtub. And I would suggest to you that one of the big faults in the evangelical church of Jesus Christ today is simply this: we preach great rousing sermons about reaching the lost, when in actual fact we spend all our time preaching to the found. Now, we've got to do a little bit of fundamental basic thinking here. And we've got to find out, if we really believe what we believe, are we therefore going to go where the fish are? The answer is, for most of us, no way. It's too threatening. You see, once you get outside there where they are, then you're on their terms, not on your terms. You get them in your, if you can get them in on your terms, that's fine, you can dictate terms. But who in his right mind is going to get out where they are, where they can dictate terms? That's a different matter altogether. And so I began to wrestle with this problem, and I had to make excuses because I didn't have any reasons why I wasn't going. And the favorite excuse I used to make, if those people were interested, they would come under the sound of the gospel. That's a beauty. We're always using it. That's like a fisherman saying, as he sits in his drawing room, in the living room of his house, clutching his rod, on the end of which is a hook and a bait, if those fish wanted to be caught, they would come jumping in here. That's like a farmer sitting home on a sack of seed saying, if those fields wants to be sown, they would come and give themselves up and beg for the seed. Baloney. Doesn't work that way at all. The sower goes forth to sow, and you go out to catch the fish. And I knew exactly what I've got to do, and I want to confess to you, I was totally unwilling. I would stand up any place anybody liked to ask and preach to as many people as they'd sit in rows like cabbages and get to listen to me. But I was not about to go on their terms. Until one night I had absolutely no option, and so I went down across the road to the Cat's Whisker. And I must admit that I took a surreptitious glance over my shoulder to make sure no Christians were watching. Because I was frightened of two things. I was frightened of what was going to meet me inside, and I was frightened of Christians outside seeing me go inside. Because knowing what Christians are, I knew they would assume the worst. Briscoe's backslidden. Well, I took a deep breath and I went in. And I had never felt so out of place in my life. It was dark, it was dingy, it was noisy, it was smelly, and as I told you a few moments ago, it was wall-to-wall kids. I just stood there. And all of a sudden, a woolly-looking gentleman, at least I assumed he was a gentleman, looked up and said, what do you want? Oh, I said, I didn't know what I wanted. Oh, I said, I think I've got something that might help young people. And I must admit, he didn't look at all impressed. He said, okay, what is it? So I started, I'd never been so inarticulate in my life. Well, nothing would come. And he had to drag it out of me. He really had to drag it out of me. And in the end, he got the gospel out of me. He was asking me questions. He eventually got it out of me, you see. I've been preaching for years. And he looked at me and he said, do you believe all this? I said, yeah. He said, you don't. I said, I do, with a proper quiver in my voice to denote conviction. He said, you don't, without a quiver in his voice, full of conviction. Oh, what should I do? I most certainly do. I believe it all. He said, you don't, and I'll tell you why. He said, if you believed all this that you've been trying to tell me tonight, you would have been down here before tonight to tell me. I want to tell you something. I have never, as yet, recovered from that. If you really believed what you have told me tonight you believed, you'd have been down here before tonight to tell me. That's when I started getting interested in young people. I started getting interested in them because they showed me I was a phony. And I've been praising God ever since for young people who show me, a person of an older generation, how much of a phony I can be in an ecclesiastical garb. I'll tell you something else I learned that night. I learned that I could never evaluate a young person by his external appearance. Now, I have been preaching for years, you know, about God choosing his king. Look not on the outside, for man looks not on the outside, he looks on the inside. But you know what I've been doing, having preached that? I've been evaluating the inside by what I saw on the outside. And I had assumed that everybody who was long-haired and wasn't tidy, didn't wear a jacket and a tie, was scum. And you know what I discovered that night? I discovered that that kid, under his wild and woolly and shaggy exterior, was intellectually my superior. He was emotionally sharper than I was, and as far as I was concerned, he mercilessly took me apart. And quite frankly, I didn't have a leg to stand on, and I got out of that place as quick as I could. And I went home to do some very, very serious thinking. I want to ask you something. Has anybody ever crossed your path outside the delightful confines of your church situation and taken you apart? because it's one of the most helpful things that can ever happen to you. Robbie Burns, a Scottish poet, said, and I'll translate it into English for you, "Oh, that God the gift would give us to see ourselves as others see us." Now, I think he needed a bigger gift than that, but that's a big gift for the Church of Jesus Christ today. And one of the most helpful things that can happen to us is that we begin to see the world as it is, but we begin to allow the world to see us as we are. So I then started doing something about it. And I think I would be perfectly honest in telling you that I then embarked on probably, up till that time, the most exciting part of my ministry. Because I simply started going down to where the kids were, and I simply started being honest with them. I didn't try to look like them because I wasn't like them. Didn't try to sound like them because I wasn't like them. Didn't try to act like them because I wasn't one of them. They knew I was phony enough, and they knew if I, who obviously was not like them, tried to look like them and sound like them and act like them, I would simply underline what they were suspicious of in the first place, that I was a phony. So I simply went as myself, and I got in among those kids and said, "Let me talk to you." And a very, very simple thing I learned quite early on was this, that they were not very interested in me talking to them, but they were tremendously interested if they could be given the opportunity to talk to me. And in no time at all, I began to discover something very, very simple and very, very basic. Those kids were reachable. Those kids were open. Those kids were confused. Those kids were puzzled. And they were just the most beautiful people I'd ever met. Now, it was out of this experience that I began to ask the question, where was the church when the youth exploded? Well, it wasn't too difficult for me to answer that in many instances, because I am part of the church. I'm a pastor of a church. I'm sold on the biblical concept of the local church. That does not mean that I have taken up the cudgels against the Church of Jesus Christ, but it does mean that I have tried to evaluate from an objective point of view where we actually stand in the light of what we're supposed to be doing. And do you know what I've discovered in the Church of Jesus Christ today? I have discovered, as far as the rising generation is concerned, and it certainly is rising, I have found in many, many instances that there are literally thousands of people who profess the name of Jesus Christ who, frankly, don't want to know. They just don't want to know. There are thousands of other people who aren't quite in that category, but they... Well, their position is this, that they feel that they're embarrassed by the situation, they don't know what to do about it, and therefore they feel if they ignore it long enough, it'll go away. And there are other people in the Church of Jesus Christ today who are so threatened by what they see in the rising generation today, that they are determined to fight it and try to stamp it out. And I want to suggest to you, every one of those attitudes is unbiblical, unscriptural, unchristian, and totally untenable. This business of running away from an obvious need cannot be substantiated from Scripture. This attitude of seeking to fight rather than to win is without biblical basis. And this old ostrich attitude that if we ignore it long enough it'll go away, if you'll pardon the expression, is for the birds. You know, of course, what the ostrich does, don't you? When the ostrich sees something it doesn't want to see, it sticks its head in the sand until it's persuaded itself it hasn't seen what it knows perfectly well it has seen. Assuming that if it stays long enough in the warm sand of its self-induced ignorance, what it has seen will disappear. Won't do. What then has got to be the attitude of the Church of Jesus Christ to the rising generation, to this wild, woolly, weird youth generation that is arising all around us? What's the attitude to be? Well, I would suggest to you that the attitude has got to be one of reaching out to them. I remember very shortly after I went to my new church in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, a gentleman came to see me who was the epitome of successful middle-class America. He came to me, and we had had an influx of these kind of kids, because as soon as I got there, they'd been waiting for me to arrive because they'd read some of the stuff that I'd written about their kind of kids, and they'd realized that I was with them. And so as soon as I arrived, they arrived too, which posed problems. This gentleman came to see me about the problem, and this is what he said. He said, "I want you to understand something.
He said, I want you to understand that these young people that you are bringing in, which I questioned, have got to be kept completely separate from our young people. He said, do you understand? I said, oh yes, perfectly. Oh, he said, I'm surprised. I said, why? He said, I'm surprised you understand that. He said, I didn't think you would. I said, I'm surprised you're surprised. I said, it's perfectly obvious I'd understand that. I said, why did you think I wouldn't understand? Well, he said, the way you've been going about it, I didn't think you'd understand that these young people and our young people have got to be kept separate. I said, I understand that attitude perfectly. I said, there's nothing new about it. I said, they've had it in South Africa for years. It's called apartheid. It's called the policy of separate development. Keep them away from us because we don't want them muscling into what is ours. So I said, I understand the principle perfectly. I said, it is a principle that is totally untenable, utterly unscriptural, absolutely unbiblical, and therefore I understand it perfectly and flatly reject it. I said, I want to explain to you why. I want you to understand that this principle is a principle that is based on fear and is based on prejudice. And I said, as far as I'm concerned, the Church of Jesus Christ must, in all sincerity, regard fear and prejudice as being totally anathema to all that she stands for. And any church that is governed basically by fear or by prejudice is totally out of line. Now, I started doing something that I think is always helpful. I started quoting an excellent book on the subject called The Bible. And I said, I know you've got a fear problem. I understand why you've got your fear. We've all got our fears. But I said, I've discovered a beautiful verse in the Bible which says this, perfect love casts out fear. And I said, I want to tell you something. Your problem is not basically a fear problem or a prejudice problem. And it's not a youth problem. And it's not an economic stratum problem. Your problem is basically spiritual. You don't have the kind of love that can conquer your inbred fear. And I said, the Bible doesn't say this, but I think it infers it, that whilst on one hand perfect love casts out fear, perfect understanding will cast out prejudice. And therefore, there are two basic requirements in your heart, I told this man, that are going to be absolutely necessary if you're going to survive in this church. One is, you're going to have a baptism of love through the power of the Spirit of God that will cast out your fear. And secondly, you're going to have to get your mind open to understand these young people so that your prejudice can go. Well, he couldn't take that, so he quit the church. That was the beginning of the revival we had in the church. Revival that was a backdoor revival where many people who were digging in their heels about these young people decided that they would quit rather than try and reach the unreached. Now you see the problem here. The problem was simply this, that there was in this man's heart and in many, many people who went along with him, a deep root of fear and a deep root of prejudice. The fear was there because the love wasn't. And the prejudice was there because the understanding wasn't. Therefore, what do we need? Where do we start? I'll tell you where we start in the Church of Jesus Christ today. We start in a spiritual way by allowing the Spirit of God to so fill our hearts that nothing less than the love of God floods our hearts. That's the spiritual answer. And then the practical answer, what do? We start endeavoring to understand these people. And that was one of the big things that I began to work on, trying to understand them. It's the easiest thing in the world to dismiss what you don't understand. The easiest thing in the world to reject what you don't understand. It takes a bit of time to understand what you don't understand, and that's where we've got to begin. I wonder how many leaders represented in here this evening have honestly taken time out to try to understand the counterculture. How much time we have spent criticizing it, debunking it, laughing at it, mocking it, rejecting it, ignoring it, hoping it'll go away, or how much time we've tried to take to understand. I would suggest to you that it's absolutely fundamental that we get round to a basic understanding. So I started doing some very simple research into all this. I began to look at the obvious things that were going on in the youth culture. And mainly, I must admit this, that practically everything that was going on in the youth culture I didn't like. Which wasn't surprising because I was ancient. That is over 30. Long way over 30. For instance, I began to see the dope. I began to see the sex. I began to hear the music. I began to notice their styles, their fashion. I began to be aware of their revolution. I began to see their communal living. And I began to note their tremendous interest in the whole area of mysticism. 7 or 8 basic things that I saw that were all part of the counterculture. Now, it was the easiest thing in the world for me to laugh at their styles, switch off their music, condemn their dope, preach against their sex, mock their communal living, and say baloney to their mysticism. That was easy. It was considerably harder for me to begin to look at them and, instead of rejecting them, try to understand them. I would say this, that the youth culture, the counterculture, whatever you want to call it, is rather like a spotty face. It's covered with minor eruptions wherever you look. And the reaction to it is rather similar as well. Some people look at a spotty face and say, yuck, and look away. Other people look at a spotty face and say, how interesting, I wonder what's causing that. That's what's needed. I tell you what to do sometime. Look into the whole of the dope situation and try to understand it. Now, it's a big subject. We don't have time to get into it tonight. It's not our purpose anyway. But you know, one thing I discovered, and I'm not suggesting for a moment that this is the only reason why youngsters are in dope, but one thing I discovered was this, that somebody had told some of these young people that if they got onto dope, they could have an expansion of their consciousness. I was talking to a young man just on Sunday night who gave testimony in our church. He figures in this book, actually, but he's now just completing his second year of Bible school, going to the ministry, sharp as a needle. And he was telling me that the reason he got into the whole of the dope scene and he got heavily into it was this. He was so dull in his consciousness of what he as a human being was intended to be that he would have gone for anything that would promise him an expansion of the dullness of his consciousness. I'm not suggesting for a moment that every kid on dope has gone in for that reason, because every kid has not gone in for that reason. But listen, if it is true that there's a basic philosophy behind the drug philosophy, that there's a possibility of an extension of your consciousness, an expansion of your being, a blowing of your mind, don't condemn youngsters who are doing this. Because you see, what they're actually doing is giving you a golden opportunity. Say, hey buddy, come here, do you want your mind blown? I'll blow your mind for you. I'll tell you something so fantastic that it will just absolutely blow you apart. And I'll tell you what it is. That God, who is transcendent, has reached down from the heights of his glory and will touch the depths of your soul and will take up residence within you, buddy. Now, there's a big difference between condemning the drug scene and understanding the drug scene and ministering to your understanding of the drug scene. What an exciting thing to see a kid on dope and to say, that kid is looking for an expansion of his consciousness and I can give him something that will blow his mind. Sex? Well, I think we're partially responsible for the sexual revolution. You see, there's no question about it. Everybody looks for kicks, middle age or youngsters or whatever. And there's no two ways about it that everybody gets his kicks by going into forbidden territory. The grass on the other side of the fence is always greener. But what have we done to our kids? We've been busy taking down fences. And the problem is this, if you take down all your fences, how on earth are you going to find some green grass? Because green grass is on the other side of the fence, but the fence isn't there. So what have we done? We have pushed them and pushed them and pushed them and pushed them into a situation where they are part now of a totally permissive society which they did not evolve, we and our previous generations evolved from. But you know, when I've talked to a lot of these kids who got into the sex scene and they've got themselves with what we call euphemistically the social diseases, and I tell you, I just about get sick when I see the thing they're putting on TV called VD Blues, and they're trying to be sophisticated, and they're trying to be sharp, and they're trying to be witty dealing with something that is just a product of their downright sin. And this is where we've got them. Do you know what I've discovered with many of these kids? I have discovered that many of them are the product of broken homes. I have discovered that many of them have never had any real understanding of a basic morality and a basic ethical approach to life. or they've been given the biology of sex in school. They have not known anything of the morality of personhood dealing with personhood. And I have found that many of these young people, rather than being promiscuous, are pathetic. And they're looking for love. And you know, every time I see a kid who's engaging in extramarital sex, or premarital sex, I don't see basically somebody who's promiscuous or permissive. In most of my experience, I see somebody who's desperately looking for love. And as soon as I see somebody like that, I say, hey, come here. And the reason I love you is this. God loves you. You want to know how much He loved you? He loved you so much that He gave. Now you thought that loving was getting. But it isn't. Loving is giving. Isn't it an exciting thing to look at the youth culture, the counterculture, and see all the things that are going on and understand them and then say, oh, praise God. What an opportunity we've got. Now, we could go right through every one of these things. What about the whole thing on communal living? Haight-Ashbury has disappeared into the murky depths of history now, but it's only a year or two old. You remember when all the kids took off for Haight-Ashbury? It was fantastic. It was great. They were having a wonderful, wonderful time there. You see, nobody asked any questions. Nobody had any prejudices. Nobody had to prove anything. If you were a person, you were beautiful. If you're a beautiful person, then come and meet with the other beautiful people. Now, I had a hard time understanding what was beautiful about a shaggy-haired monster. Until I realized that I was going back to my old problem again. Beauty, to me, was skin deep. To those kids, beauty had nothing to do with skin, had nothing to do with hair. It was personality. And they would say, hey, that guy's fantastic. He's real. And they had a great desire for a lot of real people to get together. Do you know what they were looking for? They were looking for fellowship. Because many of them were coming from estranged homes and they were coming from a strange society. Many of them were coming from middle class suburbia where they were kept in their own little boxes, closely guarded by their neat cropped lawns, and they were never really allowed to get in depth to another person in depth. And they said, let's get away from all this bit and let's really get through to those beautiful people and enjoy them. Find out what they're really like. You know, a lot of people said that a lot of kids were just copping out of school and just opting out of the draft and just doing a lot of things that they shouldn't do, and I'm sure that many of them were. But I believe if you look beneath the surface, you'll discover that a lot of them were looking for real fellowship, real ones. And every time I hear that, the beautiful Greek word comes to my mind that I find constantly recurring in my New Testament, koinonia. Commonness, oneness, sharing, fellowship. I say, hey friend, come here. I want to tell you something. I want to tell you that if it's an expansion of your consciousness you're looking for, I can tell you where the one who is the infinite word can take up residence within you and fill you with reason. And if it's love you're looking for, I want to tell you about the Holy Spirit who can come into your life and fill you with unbelievable love. And quite frankly, if it's fellowship you're looking for, I want to tell you something. I want to tell you about a fellowship of believers that when it is functioning properly is something that this world has never copied and never can. You see, what the youth generation is doing in all its extraordinary activity is yelling and shouting and screaming and stomping and saying, we're looking for truth. And the Christian church professes to serve the one who said, I am the truth. And when you know the truth will set you free. Where was the church when the youth exploded? Sticking her head in the sand like an ostrich? Saying yuck when it saw the spotty face? Trying to fight all the things that the kids were doing? Running away and trying to ignore it? Or was it sitting down? Was it kneeling down and saying, oh God, give us insight and help us understand what's really going on? It was this understanding that gave me courage. It was this understanding that gave me conviction. It was this understanding that gave me concern. It was this understanding that took me to the kids and found them wide open. Of course, it's one thing to reach them. That's not our job. It isn't a fisherman's job to influence fish. It's a fisherman's job to catch fish. It isn't the job of the Church of Jesus Christ to run coffee houses so that kids can come in and just wreck the joint or sit around and listen to music or talk about nothing much in great depth. It is the job of the Christian Church to reach these people and win them to Christ. And many people would say period, and I wouldn't, I'd say comma. Having reached them and won them to Christ, then to integrate them into the life of the local church, that they might come into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I think we've got a little bit confused on our calling. I think we've got a little bit confused on what it is we were commissioned to do. We are not commissioned to evangelize, period. We're commissioned to evangelize and to integrate and to teach and to rear and to bring people into spiritual maturity. I believe that there are in many instances people who are engaging in a very shallow evangelism today. And they're very happy with it. And I'm totally convinced that it's certainly a lot better than doing nothing, but not very much better. Because you see, that wasn't what we were told to do. And I would go so far as to say this: it takes about 1% effort to win a person to Christ and about 99% effort to get them integrated into the life of a local congregation and get them raised into spiritual maturity. Now, I'll tell you how I know. I've been a Christian 35 years and I'm appalled by my immaturity. And I had everything going my way when I started. And that's where your problems start, friend. Your problems basically aren't reaching them. Your problems basically aren't evangelizing them. Problems basically are getting them into the fellowship and raising them. Now, I believe that this needs an awful lot of thought. You see, there are two major problems when you start talking about reaching these way-out kids and then integrating them in the life of the church. The two problems: number one, those kids don't want to be in the church. Number two, the churches don't want those kids in. Now, if anybody can think of any bigger problems than that, I'd be interested to have them, but I think we'll just deal with those two for now. Now, have you ever wondered why the kids don't want to go to church? It's very important you should find out. One reason, unquestionably, is ignorance. Many of the kids who are way out in the counterculture today are utterly and totally ignorant of what's going on. This is even more so in England, because England isn't ahead of America in many things except apostasy. We're way ahead of you in this. We've produced a generation now that is totally churchless and totally godless. I'll never forget when we first reached some of our kids and took them to church. We were going to do the thing proper, you know, reach them, evangelize them, win them, integrate them. Integration started Sunday morning. We took them to church. We got in there and they all looked around and they didn't know you weren't supposed to talk. They chatted away and passed comments on that lady's funny hat. The little old lady was sitting there playing on the organ, you know. They called it the pandemonium. They passed comments on the music. And then for no reason at all, the congregation suddenly stirred. No one told them they were supposed to. So, of course, you can imagine that they were a little late getting up. And as we had about three rows of them, this caused quite a disturbance because there were only five rows full of people there. And then for no reason at all, having just got them stirred, everybody sat. So they were sitting when everybody else was standing, and standing when everybody else was sitting. You say, ah, well, that's what they do in the Episcopal Church, but we don't. Oh, yes, you do. You've got your liturgy. Then for no reason at all, a man shoved a plate in front of them with some money on it. And after it had gone by, one voice said, "How much did you get?" Then the preacher started. And he preached up a storm. And he asked a rhetorical question. You know that is, don't you? One that's not supposed to be answered. No one told those kids it was rhetorical. And if they had, they wouldn't have known what it meant. So he said, "I want to ask you, my friends, as you're here this morning, what do you think about Jesus Christ?" The loud voice comes from our new congregation. "Is it all right, mate?" An awful lot of discouragements ahead for anybody who is realistically going to do what God has called him to do. Reach them, evangelize them, win them, integrate them, and bring them to maturity. Because it's so difficult, some people have copped out on it. And they have decided that what they will do is just form little groups of the youngsters themselves. I want to go on record, and some of you are going to violently disagree with me here. I want to go on record and say this. I believe this is totally wrong. It's a cop-out. For two reasons. Those young people need to be integrated into the all-round life of a body of believers because they need to mature, and they're not going to mature by pooling continuously their own ignorance. They need mature teaching from men gifted of God. They need mature counsel, they need elders, and they need deacons, and they need people who will discipline them, and they need people who will correct them and love them and take them in and spend time with them and pray with them and lead them on. And to lead those kids outside the fellowship of a local church is a rank cop-out. And I'll tell you what will happen. And this isn't a prophecy, this is history now. All that will happen will be this, that the kids who've been reached for Christ and stay in these little groups will go overboard by the thousand. And will either slip back into a godless situation, or we'll get off into rank heresy, and we're seeing this all over the place. That's one reason why it is no answer to keep them outside, and there's another reason. The Church of Jesus Christ desperately needs an influx of new life. And I'll tell you where the new life is to be found. It is to be found in these kids. You see, there are two basic things that are required for spiritual maturity. One is experience and the other is enthusiasm. By nature, youngsters have enthusiasm. By nature, older people have experience. But if you get enthusiasm without experience, what do you have? Chaos. But if you have experience without enthusiasm, what do you have? Cold, dead orthodoxy. And that's what we've got. In the kids outside the church, we've got evangelical chaos. And in many of our churches, we've got cold, dead orthodoxy. And the answer is perfectly obvious. The experienced need the enthusiasm, and the enthusiastic need the experience. And the Church of Jesus Christ is the divine genius. And we meddle with it at our peril. Still doesn't answer our question. But it does sink our cop-out. How do you go about it? Well, I would suggest to you that first of all you avoid two extremes. The first extreme is what I would call the reactionary extreme. Reacting against these young people. And people who are conservative in theology, I've discovered, usually in America, tend to be conservative in outlook. This is something that an Englishman has to get adjusted to over here. I know you think the English are the conservatives of the conservatives. We're not really. We just hide it behind a stiff upper lip and a rolled umbrella. Now, a person who's basically conservative will find when something new comes along that the automatic thing that he does is react against it. You find this in our churches today, particularly those that are conservative in theology. They're usually conservative in outlook and therefore are basically reactionary in attitude. Now then, if that is true, what is the usual attitude to something new coming in? We've never done that before. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. And this reactionary attitude tends to equate old with good and new with bad. Now then, you've got to be careful here. Because we stand for a historic faith and we stand for a historic gospel, but we must be very, very careful not to put in the place of the historic gospel and the historic faith old traditions that we're not there looking into. And the trouble basically with that immovable, inflexible attitude of the reactionary is that it usually lacks compassion for the new people. It usually lacks concern. And therefore usually has no contact. You know, there's a delightful gentleman in the Bible whom I love. Cyprus Joe, I call him. You probably would know him better as Barnabas. Cyprus Joe was a great guy. One day this rascal Saul of Tarsus made some profession to be converted, and everybody knew that it was a communist plot just to infiltrate them. And so he, good reactionary that he was, decided he would deal with it. Now, praise God, there were plenty of reactionaries who wouldn't go near this character. But Barnabas did. He got him by the hand and he led him to the fellowship and he said, listen, you guys, you better take this guy in. I can see many, many reasons why Barnabas would have been a reactionary. Praise God, he wasn't. There was another time when he could have been a reactionary. You remember when John Mark went along on the missionary journey with them and fouled out? Remember? And then wanted to come back with them, and he had a word with the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul said, oh, my dead body, I put him. I'm not taking him with me again. And Barnabas said, I think you should. And he said, well, we're not. Well, I still think you should. Well, we're not. And the contention was sharp between them. And in the end, Paul gave him an ultimatum. Okay, he said, you either come with me or you go with him. And praise God, good old Barnabas said, okay, I'll go with him. I want you to notice what happened. Here was a man who had every cause to react against something new. And he didn't. He responded to what he could have reacted against. And because he responded to what he could have reacted against, he saved the church of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul and John Mark. Now you try and think what your New Testament would have been like if Barnabas hadn't saved those two for us. There's a man who by nature was conservative, but in attitude was not reactionary. Praise God for Barnabas. We've got to be careful that we don't react against these young people. So there's another thing we've got to do. We've got to be careful we don't go on the other extreme. On the one hand, we've got the reactionaries, and on the other hand, we've got the revolutionaries. Now, they're just the opposite to the reactionaries. The reactionaries equate what is old is good, what is new is bad. The revolutionaries say what is old is bad, and what is new has got to be good. So therefore, let's get rid of everything that savours of the old. Let's get rid of everything that savours of the traditional. Let's get rid of everything we've always done, because it's all covered with cobwebs, and let's have a whole new ball game. Now you'll see this in many churches today, and they've just gone overboard, and they're making utter fools of themselves. There is nothing quite so pathetic as a pastor trying to look like some of these kids. Unless it's a pastor trying to sound like some of them. Unless it's a pastor trying to sing like some of them. There's nothing so pathetic as trying to get the old organist on the organ that was never designed for it to try and get them singing some things that the old folks will never sing if they got themselves reincarnated. And I must admit that I'm always slightly embarrassed and highly tickled by the sight of some long-haired kids naturally clapping to their heart's content and some rather overweight matrons trying to do the same thing with them. You see, we really make fools of ourselves. There's a basic philosophy here. It seems to be this. We can't beat them, so let's join them. The trouble with this revolutionary view is this. It lacks depth. It lacks discipline. And it lacks distinction. It gets nowhere. I heard a kid get up and give a testimony one time and say something like this. Wow! Another kid said, hey, wow! Wow! I sat there saying nothing because as yet I had not been edified. Wow, man, he said, wow, man. I thought, man, that's me he's talking to. You've got to get with it. But he didn't say with what. Jesus is where it's at. He said Jesus is where it's at, but he didn't say what it was, where Jesus was at. He said, you've got to get turned on to Jesus. But he didn't explain what turned on meant, and as far as I knew, it was a phrase that had come out of the drug culture, therefore seemed totally out of place in a testimony to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wow, he said, wow, and all the kids said, wow. Then he went through the whole thing again and sat down and they clapped, and I didn't clap. But I went to him at the end and I said, young man, I want to tell you something in love. That was appalling. I said, you got up there and you said absolutely nothing. I said, you spoke a lot, but you said nothing. And I said, before you get up again, I want to suggest something to you. Get something to say. He thanked me. But some of the leaders weren't very happy, you see, because they thought I was just being reactionary. I wasn't. I was trying to rescue a kid from a philosophy that says, if we can't beat them, let's join them and let them talk their way and let them act their way and let them stay in their own shallowness. I said, buddy, get into the Word. I said, learn some theological terminology. I said, get some insight between your ears. Find out what you believe and find out why you believe it. And don't get away with your phony expressions and don't get away with your cliches. I said, you're as bad as the people you're mocking who get up there and give their evangelical cliches. You see, this is the sort of thing we do. We're absolute experts at going overboard, being reactionaries one way or being revolutionaries the other way. We either finish up without any contact or out any compassion because we're reactionary, or we finish up without any distinction or out any depth or out any discipline because we're revolutionary. But you see, the whole problem of the Christian life is maintaining balance. There are two ditches on the road of raising these kids in the life of your church. One's the reactionary ditch. And the other is the revolutionary ditch. And right up the middle of the road is a realistic approach. What is that? Staying firm to the biblical principles and refusing to deviate one fraction of an inch. And applying them in the modern idiom, provided the modern idiom is compatible with the principles you're conveying. I remember a group of kids coming to meet with me one time after they'd been away in college for 12 months. We sat down and spent the whole afternoon just talking together. And in the end, one of them said, you know, every question we've raised has got basically the same answer from you. He said, the answer you've given us every time is, well, it requires balance. And he said, what I don't understand is this. What's the difference between balance and compromise? Oh, I said, that's quite easy. If I do it, it's balance. And if you do it, it's compromise. It isn't easy in these areas. But you know, one of the things that grieves me about the Church of Jesus Christ today is this. We are producing thousands of people who, because something isn't easy, quit. How do you get the balance? I tell you what you do. You go and talk to both sides of the argument. And I'm talking from personal experience all along the line here. When these kids started to come into our fellowship in Milwaukee, they just about blew the thing apart. And so I went to the young people and I said, now I want you to understand something. There are some people in this fellowship who don't like you. They're frightened of you. They're threatened by you. And I said, and quite frankly, you are a bit weird. So I can understand them being frightened of you. I said, I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to understand that those people love the Lord Jesus. They love the Lord Jesus so much that they actually put their money where their mouth is and built the building that you've decided to come to and pay me to preach whom you have decided to come and listen to. Therefore, they are the people who've made available to you what you have decided to accept. Therefore, I tell you what I want you to do. I want you to consider their feelings. So one of them said, you won't get me in a jacket and a tie and a haircut. And I said, who said anything about jacket, ties or haircuts? I said, I didn't tell you that you had got to be pressed into their mold. I told you that you had got to start considering their feelings. I said, you see, some of you are Christians by profession, but not by performance, the way you've been coming into this fellowship. And if you want these people to take you seriously, I'll tell you what you do. You don't let anybody despise your youth. The only way you can stop people despising your youth, and that is by being an example of what a believer is. So pull yourselves together. They say, hey, where's that come from? So I said, it comes from Paul's letter to Timothy. So we got our Bibles out. We did a Bible study on it. It's very interesting to see them next time. They clean themselves up. Oh, they didn't look like the old people. They hadn't got the money to spend that the old people were spending on themselves. And I think they'd have been completely wrong if they'd had to spend as much as some of those old people were spending on themselves. They were nearer what Jesus said, take no anxious thought for what you can wear, than the older people were. They were much more mature in their clothing than the older people were when it came to Christianity. So I didn't want to spoil that. But there was no way that we could excuse their dirt and their untidiness and their uncouth behavior. And you know, the beautiful thing about it was this, they came right along. And I had no problems at all with the kids because they saw it was biblical and they felt it was reasonable. They're the two things. Show them that what you want them to do is biblical and impress upon them that it is reasonable. But I must admit I had more problems the other way. And I wasn't getting very far until one night something very wonderful happened. We were having our monthly communion service and we were receiving into membership those who during the previous month had indicated their desire to join in membership of the church. One of the young men who designed was a very sharp young student in one of the universities in Milwaukee who had been pushing dope and had been converted to Christ. He'd grown very rapidly. He asked to come into membership and he was very, very warmly received by those of us who met with him. Gave a great testimony. When he came up to receive the right hand of fellowship from me, he whispered to me, can I address the congregation? My immediate reaction was no, But my immediate reaction to my reaction was, why? No. I couldn't think of any answers, so I said yes. He said, friends, I just want to tell you something. He said, about 12 months ago, some people from this fellowship reached me in the depths of my sin, and they said, I mean sin, on the university campus. He said, I was thoroughly obnoxious, and they loved me, and won me to Christ. He said, I've grown since then, and now I come into membership of this fellowship. He said, you can understand how much I was looking forward to coming out to this fellowship, because I knew what a wonderful group of people it was, because I'd met some of them down on the university campus, the way they'd loved me and won me to Christ. He said, and I came out with great anticipation one Sunday night. And he said, I want to tell you something. This was in the communion service. He said, I want to tell you something. It was the most disappointing experience of my life. He said, instead of finding love and warmth and openness, he said, I saw hostility. Whichever way I looked. Now I can assure you, you could have heard a pin drop. Nobody dropped a pin, but if they had, you could have heard it. And he said, friends, I want to tell you this. I resented your hostility. Now he said, as far as I understand my standing as a Christian, my resentment of your hostility was sin. And he said, and as my resentment of your hostility was sin, and it was against you publicly, I want to confess it publicly, because there's no way I could come into the membership of this fellowship with this unconfessed sin on my heart. And so he said, please forgive my resentment of your hostility. And that did it. And there was heartbreak in the fellowship that night. And that young Christian showed such spiritual depth and spiritual maturity that he was used of God to turn the tide. The beautiful thing that's happening is this. We're seeing fellowship. And it isn't the fellowship of just a lot of middle-aged, middle-class, middle-of-the-road Americans in suburbia getting together. It's a biblical fellowship. You know what a biblical fellowship is, don't you? It is a group of people who are all one, but in their oneness they transcend every conceivable human barrier. In Christ, we're all one. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. That about does it. In Christ, there's neither black nor white, there's neither young nor old, there's neither rich nor poor, there's neither educated nor uneducated. You name it, no barriers. But you know, the remarkable thing about the Church of Jesus Christ today is simply this. The one basic thing that is intended to be the hallmark of her oneness in Christ is the thing that we fight hardest to stop. That's why you'll find a lot of middle-aged, middle-class, middle-of-the-road people out in suburbia sticking together and calling it fellowship. And at the same time, you'll find a lot of black people down in the storefront, down in the ghetto, keeping to themselves and having their own kind of service and calling it fellowship, whilst out in the Jesus house, you've got a lot of Jesus kids and Jesus freaks sticking with their own kind and calling it fellowship. I want to tell you something. None of these is fellowship. Fellowship is when you get some up and out whites and some down and out blacks and some way out hippies loving each other in Christ. Do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that there's going to be a certain kind of love that will put the world on inquiry in the Church of Jesus Christ. And seeing a lot of blacks in the storefront loving each other isn't going to put anybody in inquiry. And seeing a lot of whites in suburbia loving each other won't put anybody in inquiry. And seeing a lot of long-haired weirdos in the Jesus house isn't going to put anybody in inquiry. But get them all together loving each other will put everybody in inquiry. And that's the church. So it helps to know where we're going, doesn't it? Even if we're not sure where we've been. Well, I'm finished. I've stopped. Thanks for your patience and listening. In Christ, we're all one. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. That about does it. In Christ, there's neither black nor white. There's neither young nor old. There's neither rich nor poor. There's neither educated nor uneducated. You name it. No barriers.